Right, brethren, for the last few weeks or even months, we've been looking at the topic of being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying that discipleship is pretty important. Last week, as we continued this lengthening series, we introduced the topic of sanctification, one of those religious words, and we asked, well, what is sanctification all about? What does it mean for us? Is it just a theological word? To which the answer actually is no. Sanctification, even though we may not be that familiar with the topic, is actually very important to you and to me. So let's recap a few verses we've looked at off and on in the past. If we start with Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, one of the key messages about discipleship, Luke chapter 6, and reading in verse 40, and this will be quite familiar. It says here, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." Or we've said elsewhere, those who are perfectly trained or taught will resemble their teacher. So if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than just somebody who keeps a pew warm, so to speak, or is a interested spectator, if you're actually a disciple, once you and I are perfectly trained, perfectly taught, we will be like or resemble our teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. So even there, we could stop and ask the question, how am I doing? You know, as time progresses, am I becoming more and more like my teacher? Or do I claim the name Christian, but actually in practice and in reality, there's not that much of a resemblance? Well, let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, and read verses 28 to 30. Because there are several scriptures, many scriptures, that tell us we are to be increasingly like Jesus Christ. He is, if you like, the goal. So picking up here in verse 28 of Romans 8, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So clearly God has a purpose. And you and I, if we are the called, are called according to that purpose. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so that's very similar. A disciple, when he or she is fully trained and taught, will be just like their teacher. Or here, God's purpose, it says in verse 29, is that having predestined us, we are predestined to be conformed or shaped or likened to the image of his Son. In other words, to bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Amplified translation of this verse says, "Destined to be molded into the image of his Son and share inwardly his likeness." I mean, one day we'll actually be, we'll even look like Jesus when we're transformed and changed into our spirit bodies with our faces shining brilliantly, with our immortal, incorruptible bodies. We'll be very much like Jesus' looks on the outside. But between now and then, we're supposed to be molded and shaped and conformed even to what Jesus is like on the inside. His values, his thoughts, his conduct, his behavior, because a teacher teaches. A teacher teaches his disciples to be like him. And when we're fully taught by our teacher, we will resemble him. We'll have that image that he bears. We'll look rather like him. We'll talk somewhat similarly. We'll have similar, you know, view of world conditions. what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, would be very much like him, as it says there. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew ahead of time, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And looking somewhat into the future, whom he justified, these he also glorified. And that, of course, lies still somewhat ahead of us. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3, and verse 18, it's still talking here, or Paul's talking here about you and I are to be changed into this likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really why you and I were called. This is God's purpose. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, and I suppose sistren, and we should look very much like our elder brother. Not completely strange. So he looks one way, he has certain attitudes, certain view in life and the world, what's important, what's unimportant, and you and I are totally different. That's not what we see. And we're called to be conformed to his image, to be resemble him. So here in verse 18, Paul's saying much the same. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image as the Lord, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's slightly uncomfortable sort of translation there. It's a bit sort of wordy, but I've got another translation here in a moment, which might make it just a fraction easier. But let's read it again. It's talking about how we are being changed, if you like, from one level of glory to another, so that we become like the Lord Jesus Christ and bear his image. Again, verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are, so we are, being, present tense, we are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here's a couple of other translations that might just make that a wee bit sort of clearer. The Voice translation says, so we are being transformed, metamorphosed into his same image, from one radiance of glory to another, just as the Spirit of the Lord accomplishes it. So we're being transformed. Or it says metamorphosed. And that word there, transformed, if you read in the King James Version, it says changed. The Greek word is the word from which we get metamorphosis. I won't say that too many times. I'll get tongue-tied, but metamorphosis. And that's a term that scientists apply, for example, to the change of, say, a caterpillar into a butterfly. It's a complete transformation. You know, a caterpillar is pretty ugly, usually. Little grub wriggling about, rather uncomfortably on a leaf, perhaps. And yet, it munches for a while. It, sheds its skin, grows bigger and bigger. And after a while, it's got nice, big, fat, and juicy. And provided a bird doesn't come and eat it, it will then go into its magic pupation, and out of which you'll get a often very gorgeous butterfly. Sparkling, great colours, beautiful, and capable of flying off for hundreds of miles if necessary. That's a complete, utter transformation. It's a change. That's a metamorphosis. And it's talking here, the same Greek word, a sort of similar meaning I suppose you could apply, that you and I are to be completely changed from the way we start off, but being completely changed or metamorphosed, as the Voice translation says, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word there, transformed or changed in the King James Version, is the same word applied to Jesus at his transfiguration on the Mount. You may remember the story there. Jesus and his three closest disciples are up on the mount, and Jesus is transfigured, blazing in light and beauty and whiteness. That's transfiguration. That's transformation. That's metamorphosis. So we're talking about a very big change, with the changes into the image of the Lord Jesus. Another translation of this verse is the New Living Testament, and it says, quotes, "And the Lord, who is a Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image." So the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. So have a look in the mirror. I mean, we see what we see, but over time, what God should be seeing is that you and I are being transformed, being changed, being transfigured to become more and more like our teacher. And of course that takes time, does it not? And it's not going to be fully complete until you and I have our bodies redeemed and transformed. When we get our spirit bodies at Christ's return, at our resurrection or our change, whichever happens to us. But even between now and then, you and I should be changing, transforming, and becoming gradually more and more like unto our teacher, if we're disciples. Let's turn to Acts 4 and read verse 13. Acts chapter 4. And you'll recollect this one, no doubt. It says, there'd been a miracle which Peter and John had been involved in, a man who was lame from birth. And after the miracle, people had all come zooming together to find out what's going on. And obviously, Peter and John, the apostles, were being looked upon as mighty men. But picking up the story in verse 13, the religious elders, of course, were far from happy with all the attention that the apostles were getting and were busy reprimanding them. And it says, verse 13, "Now when they," the religious leaders, chief priests, scribes, all that bunch, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men," they'd not been to, the Bible colleges of the day, the seminaries, the cemeteries, it says they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. You could tell. You could tell the way that Peter and John acted. The words they spoke, their demeanor. They resembled their teacher. It was obvious. Oh, these guys have been with Jesus. That's why they're the way they are. They are chips off the old block, I suppose. And that's what disciples are. After spending, in their case, I guess, 3 years or more with a Jesus, day by day, feast days, holy days, Sabbath days, watching Jesus in action, hearing him speak, imitating and copying him, they resembled their teacher. It was clear they'd been with Jesus. And when we covered this verse a couple of months ago, we were saying that you and I, if we spend time with Jesus, time listening to him, time pondering his words, time seeking to imitate him, then it should be rather obvious that you and I have been with Jesus. It should be rubbing off on us. People shouldn't see Jesus in the scriptures one way and you and I looking like we've never bumped into him. Totally different outlook in life, totally different conduct. We say we're Christians, followers of Christ, disciples of the Lord Jesus, and yet, where are the similarities that really, ought not to be? And no doubt in the case of, Peter and John here, they continued to grow in grace and knowledge and maturity and become more and more like the Lord Jesus as time sort of progressed. And it does take time. These things are not done instantaneously. You and I have to accept it will take time without at the same time making an excuse for not changing, but it does take time. And Jesus gave a parable to show us that there is a process. It does take a while. If we turn to Mark chapter 4, and read verses 26 to 29. Mark chapter 4, and reading verses 26 to 29. This is one of the parables of Jesus. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Quite a few of the parables relate to scattering seed around. And this particular one, the story continues, verse 27, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops really by itself. But notice, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head, and then, when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. But there's a time element there. It's a process. You don't sow the seed on a Monday morning and come back Monday afternoon with your sickle to take in the harvest. No farmer is that stupid. It takes a while. It may take a number of months from when you sow to when you reap. It doesn't happen immediately. It is not instantaneous. Fruit doesn't come that way, nor does maturity. And Jesus says this is how the kingdom of God is. There's a time element. There's a time of transformation, of change. That's what we're particularly looking at. So today, there'll be a harvest one day, but you and I are in this time period from when the seed was sown, from when we began our Christian lives, when we responded to our calling, and it takes a while. There is, it says here, first the blade, and that took a while to shoot up from the earth. You know, you plant the seed, and it's not going to be tomorrow that suddenly the blade's there. That'll take perhaps a few days, a week, maybe 2 weeks, and there's the blade. The blade grows and gets thicker and stronger, and eventually, you know, you get the head, and then the head develops and slowly matures, and you get the full grain. And then, of course, it takes a bit more time before it's ready and ripe for the harvest. And one day there'll be a harvest for you and for me. And we don't want to wait too long, do we? Get too close to the harvest before we decide to take any action. You know, right now, here and now, is our time of transformation and change and growing to maturity. And most of us have got years or have had years to grow and develop, to become more and more like unto our teacher. And this time period that we're in now, as we have this process of change, is called sanctification, which we'll cover a bit more later. It's a process. It's not an instant wave your magic wand and suddenly, you know, we're perfected. It takes a while. It's a process. Like Jesus said here in this parable of the kingdom of God, there's a time between sowing the seed and reaping the ripe harvest. And as far as you and I are individually concerned, that time is the time of our sanctification. Now, last week we covered, albeit briefly, even briefer today, the three phases or the three tenses of our salvation. We said we've been saved. We have been saved, past tense. We are right now being saved, present tense. And we will in the future one day be saved, which is, you know, future. So past, present, and future. Three tenses of being saved. Let's look at the past, just one verse today, because we spent a wee bit more time last week on it. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, read verses 8 and 9, 2 Timothy 1. So we have past being saved, present being saved, and future to be saved. And of course, what really matters for you and me today is the middle bit, being saved. So picking up here in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us already and called us already with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." And he carries on a bit, as Paul often does. But there it says in verse 9 that he has saved us and called us. Well, you've been called. Assuming most people who are listening to this have been called. But it says here that not only have we been called, we've been saved. That's past tense. We are saved and called with a holy calling. So that's past tense. And I think we said last week, if you could compare the exodus of ancient Israel from Egypt, in a sense, with these three phases. But remember, it was true, 100% true, that ancient Israel was saved from Egypt. Absolutely. They were saved from Egypt, from the Pharaoh, from the taskmasters, from slavery. They were saved, past tense. But only two of the adults actually entered the kingdom, Joshua and Caleb. So having been saved doesn't necessarily mean the job's done yet, because there are three phases. Let's look at the present phase, which is a verse, the numbers we could look at. But we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. First chapter and just a short verse, verse 18. And Paul says to the called brethren there, "For the message of the cross," the gospel in other words, "is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," in the process of being saved, "it is the power of God." You know, there are people that Paul spoke to in his day, and I guess people that you and I would speak to today, there are people around us who are perishing. They're not perished yet. They're still alive. There's still hope. Many can still, you know, change. But at the moment, they're on a path that leads to, you know, destruction. At some point, hopefully, they'll get off it. But they are perishing at the moment. And then there are those who've responded to God who are being saved at the moment, in this present time. So we have been saved, yet at the same time, we are being saved. And then the future, if we turn to Romans chapter 5, and verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. It says here, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Which is pretty good. As our Passover lamb, of course. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved. It says it twice there. That hasn't yet happened. We've been saved. We are being saved. And ultimately, we shall be saved. And of course, that's at the time of our change into immortality or the resurrection from the dead, whichever comes first. And at that point, of course, our Philippians, our vile bodies, so to speak, are transformed like unto Jesus' glorious body. And of course, at that point, if you like, our salvation is complete, because then it's all changed. Not just our minds and hearts, which are being changed right here today as part of our sanctification, our salvation, but the days to come we shall be completely saved when our bodies themselves are changed, and there's mortal puts on immortality, there's corruptible puts on incorruption, and then we live forever and ever and ever and ever in glory. That's the ultimate, of course. And of these three tenses, you know, past, present, and future, it's the middle one, the sort of the present tense, the here and now, that's probably, I guess, most important to us, at least in a practical sense, because we have been saved. I mean, if you and I were, you know, perhaps talking to somebody out there in the world who was showing an interest in the things of God, probably the first tense would be most important to them, you know, the fact that they would have to, you know, admit they made some bad mistakes, that they're in need of a Savior, that they repent, that they accept Jesus as their Passover lamb and his shed blood and death. That's probably the most important priority for them. But once you've done that, once you're on the way, so to speak, then it's the present tense that's probably the more important. Because for you and me, at least, you know, we're on the way. We're on the path. We've long since accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We've committed to walking God's way. We're now disciples in training, being taught. And we've seen also a couple of times in the last couple of weeks that the way we're on, the path we're on, is a narrow way, a narrow path. Let's look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Because it is a way, it is a path. And Jesus said, I am the way. There's only one way that leads to eternal life. Jesus happens to be the way. You can't get to eternal life by going through Allah or the Hindu religion or any other for that matter. There's only the one way. It's a narrow way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the door. And by the sound of it, it's a fairly narrow door. This is Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Remember, this is Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 is all the Sermon on the Mount. We've covered that for, I think, 3 weeks or so, and I think it's key teaching. You know, Jesus went up on a sort of fairly high mount or mountain, or at least a very high hill. His disciples came to him. He sat down and taught them through Matthew 5, through chapter 6, and still through chapter 7, so this is still in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. That's the broad way, the easy way. If you're a broad-minded person, that's probably where you might be. It's not a good place to be, though, because it's taking you in a direction that really you don't want to be going. And those who are on that way are perishing, because it leads inevitably to destruction. But verse 14 says, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way, which leads to life, and there aren't many on it. There are few who find it. It says difficult in the New King James Version. Other translations say confined or narrow, still a good word there, or compressed. It's a narrow way. It's not broad. It's not easy. It's not popular. There's not too many people on this narrow, confined way. And Jesus had been talking about, and really I'm sure his mind was still on, his main message of the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about the Beatitudes. He talked about living a righteous life from the heart. He said it was far higher standard of righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees had ever illustrated. And Jesus, in the context of this way of, you know, seeking God first and his kingdom and his righteousness, says it's a narrow way. There's few that find it, but it's narrow and it's confined, but that's the way you've got to be on. He didn't mean it was just a sort of an option. You can be a disciple of mine, a real disciple, and be fully pleasing me, and you can go any old way you want. No, there's the way. There's the narrow way, and that's where you've got to be. And Jesus made it fairly plain in the same chapter. I'm not going to read the verses, but he says you can't just think, guys, that you can just go do religious things, you know, churchy things, and think that's okay, because I'm serving the Lord the way I think he should be served. Because Jesus pointed out, he said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, 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 Lord Jesus, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many marvelous and wonderful things in your name? Did we not raise up colleges, put out magazines, build big buildings, have a massive, you know, worldwide empire or whatever? I'm not pointing any fingers necessarily there, but if the cat fits, etc.
Right.
But the answer is, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we can't think we can just do what we want. It's a narrow path, a narrow way, and just doing churchy things and thinking somehow, you know, Jesus will be happy that we're doing things for him won't count. We're actually doing things for us, just putting his name on it, and that will take us absolutely nowhere. It's a narrow path, a narrow way. We have to be doing the will of the Father, Jesus said. So it's a narrow path, a narrow way, and it's a journey. You know, the path has a start, it has a finish, hopefully when we enter into glory, and then there's the part in the middle. That's our lifetime walk. That's the here and now. That's the being saved part. That's the process of sanctification. But it's certainly possible that we might not all be progressing as we really should. It's not automatic. There are examples of people letting down, trying to coast, and even going backwards, and this is not, it's not a lifestyle where you can just stop. You know, somebody said it's like an airplane. As long as it's moving forward, it can fly. If an airplane stops moving forward, it doesn't do so well, does it? You've got to be in motion, got to be on this journey, got to be moving forward if you want to remain in the air. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 2. Because it would be easy, very easy to let down. There are these seven major warnings that we mentioned previously in the book of Hebrews. And there's two of them just in these first three verses of chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Now, you know, Paul's being quite clear. He says we must. It's obligatory that you and I give the more earnest heed, or the margin says, all the more careful attention to the things we've heard, in case
we drift
or slip away. And that's not, in a sense, just turning our back one day and marching off in a huff. You could do that. I guess some people, you know, do that. But it's talking here more about sort of drifting, you know, slowly, casually away, just slipping away like a piece of, you know, wood on a river as the current flows along, and the wood just flows along, gradually, slowly, it drifts its way downstream, and after a while, you can't see it any longer. So to avoid that, Paul says, you and I must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, or let's say to the teaching of our teacher, so that we don't slip away, don't drift away. For if the word, verse 2, spoken through angels proved steadfast in Old Testament times, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, verse 3, the second major warning, how shall we escape? How can we possibly escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount covers quite a bit of that, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. But how should we escape, says Paul, if we neglect such a fantastic opportunity? How can we escape if we neglect? And neglect, again, has the implication of to treat casually, to make light of. Again, it's not that we just throw our hands up and say, I don't believe that any longer. No, that has happened, and some people do that. But neglect, to me at least, implies more that, you know, we're not deliberately, maliciously turning away. It's just that there's just so many things in life, aren't there? So much to do, so little time, so little energy as we get older. And, you know, it's like the sower sowing the seed where it was choked by thorns and thistles growing up, and the distractions of riches and other things entering in. It says choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. It's similar here. We just neglect. Well, perhaps once upon a time we used to spend quite a bit of time reading God's word or studying it or doing something with it, hopefully, and perhaps a bit of time reflecting, a bit of time praying. But, you know, after a while, I know all the doctrines anyway, and I've been around a long time, and, you know, I've been around the cycle 20, 30 times. I've kept lots of feast days. I pretty much know it all, I think. And little by little, ever so slowly, we just neglect our calling. It's no longer living in us. And that's what Paul says here. Frankly, he says, if we neglect it, wow, how can we possibly expect to escape what's going to come upon us? So those who are the called, according to his purpose, better give the more earnest attention to the things they've heard, the teachings of the teacher, and not neglect them. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Paul makes a similar sort of comment here about people on this narrow path, on this journey, this present time being sanctified. It doesn't just happen automatically. You can't just coast along. He says here, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So Paul's obviously not very happy. He's saying, look, you know, guys and ladies, a number of years since you responded to your calling, after this length of time, you should be well qualified yourselves to teach and help others. You should be able to disciple other people, you know, share your experiences, share your insights, what you've been through, what you've achieved. But actually, gentlemen and ladies, you seem to need to go back to basics. You've come to need milk, not solid food. You know, this shouldn't be. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, or she, unskilled in the word of God. You know, I can only feed you with milk. I can only give you little tiny tidbits. I can't cover the important deep things because you're right back almost, it seems, at square one, despite the fact that by now, after all these years, you should be really well qualified to help other disciples in their growth. But you can't. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So Paul doesn't seem to be all that impressed. You know, he'd rather these people were maturing being fruitful and able to teach others, able to be good disciples who can disciple others. But he says, it looks like we've got to go back to the milk. You're just not skilled in the Word of God. You don't seem to have the grasp of it you ought to have. You haven't made the progress you ought to have had. Because really, you've clearly not been discerning good and evil. You've not been practicing the way of God. And you'd have to ask yourself, you know, reading these verses from Paul, did these people still hunger and thirst after righteousness? Were they still seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness? But before, of course, pointing the finger too much their way, we should ask ourselves, do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do I seek first and foremost as my priority the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or not? Or do I still need the milk of the word? Or am I one that, you know, I can take spiritual meat? Well, you have to ask yourself that question. I think God already knows the answer. Sanctification, as we said last week, is the process of our being saved here and now, being changed and transformed here and now, becoming over time more and more like our teacher. And if we've not changed for the better in the last 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, we might be a good idea to start doing something about that, because time is passing. You know, the seed was sown a long time ago. The calling was responded to a long time ago. The harvest, well, you know, I don't know exactly when our harvest will come. Have we got another 20 years? Another 5 years? Another week? None of us know for sure. So if our harvest is, our individual personal harvest might be closer than you and I expect, how are we doing? Is there, you know, a full head of grain there? Is it ripening nicely? You know, another word for sanctification, we said last week, is holiness. The Greek word, from which both are translated, is hagiasmos, which, if you like writing things down, hagiasmos is in our English lettering system, H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S, H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S, hagiasmos, and that's translated either sanctification or holiness. So if this is the time of our lives when we are being sanctified, you could put it another way, you and I are to lead holy lives, to pursue holiness in our lives right here and right now. So let's turn to Hebrews 12 and read verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12 and 14. And cutting into the context a wee bit, Paul, if that's who wrote Hebrews, says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So you and I are to pursue peace as far as we can, as far as it relates to us. You and I should endeavor to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, one of the eight Beatitudes, if you recollect. Blessed are the peacemakers. But then Paul in Romans says, as far as it lies up to you, be a peacemaker. Some people, of course, you can't make peace with them, but as far as you can. So it says, pursue peace with all men and also pursue holiness. Is that important? Well, it says, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, pursue, other translations bring out that means strive for or make every effort. Some say work at or follow after. So follow after holiness. Make every effort to be holy. Work at holiness. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And of course, you could think the other beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, that sounds like you're very close to pursuing holiness. And of course, we said last week, the word holiness or being holy probably isn't a term that we often, I guess, would apply to ourselves. And yet, it is definite. It's there in the Bible. You and I are to be holy. We are to pursue holiness. Or you could say sanctification, because that's how that can be translated. And in fact, that's how the New American Standard Bible does translate that verse there. It says, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So you and I are to be holy. We are to pursue holiness. We are to pursue sanctification. We are to be on the narrow way. We are to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's what we should be doing. Or, of course, we can just float along with the world, like a dead fish in a river, just following the current aimlessly, and assume that we know enough about the Sabbath and holidays, etc. And God's happy with that. That'd be good enough in God's eyes. Don't think so. It does say, pursue holiness. Pursue sanctification. That's the part of our salvation that relates to here and now today. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Are you and I holy, brethren? Well, the answer is yes. Or should be. Verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation, the return of Jesus Christ. You know, to gird up the loins of your mind means to be prepared, be ready in your mind. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming your souls to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. So you and I are not supposed to be living still the way we once upon a time were. Not to be conforming to the world, we're to be conforming to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, carrying on, but, so rather than being like the world, rather than being like the way you once were, but, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So Peter says, quoting scripture, that you and I are to be holy in all our conduct. Doesn't say be holy as God is holy, because obviously that's a bit too far of a stretch. But because God is holy, you and I are to be holy. After all, we're his sons and daughters, so that would make sense. Verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. One translation says, be holy in all you do. One says, you must be holy in every aspect of your life. Because it says, be holy in all your conduct. So in our minds and bodies, and I'd say it's predominantly in our minds, because our minds obviously make decisions as to what we do, where we go, what we say. So we should be holy in our mind and thinking, and that will lead to, you know, holiness in what we're saying and doing. And the word holy, like the word holiness and sanctify and sanctification, means to set apart. That's its basic meaning, to set apart. Set apart from the world, set apart unto God. Like it says here in verse 14, you know, don't conform yourselves to your former lusts, your, you know, your earlier way of life. You're set apart from that, and you're set apart unto God as you pursue holiness. So you and I quite definitely are to be a holy people. separating more and more from the world and its ways, separating unto God more and more in his ways and his standards. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. And Paul, it is Paul here, says definitely, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So you and I, he says, are to cleanse ourselves. The things that, worldly things, it says in the earlier chapter, Belial, unrighteous people, lawlessness and darkness. We are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. That would include, I guess, our minds. And we should be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, to cleanse ourselves means to make choices, better choices, and perfecting ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It talks in the earlier chapter about the temple of God that we are, and obviously it would make sense, wouldn't it, that the temple of God would be undefiled. It would be a clean place, wouldn't it? Suitable for, God to dwell in. We won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 3:17, if you're taking notes, it says that you and I are the temple of God. The temple of God is holy, Paul says, which temple you are. The temple of God is a holy temple, which temple you and I are. So God has set us apart in his sight. It's up to you and me to be changed and transfigured and transformed more and more, as we pursue holiness in our lives. And it's a process, as we've seen already. You first the blade, then the head, then the full grain in the head, and then it'll ripen and be ready for harvest. So you and I are in that process, in this part of our lives, of being transformed, being transfigured, being changed. It's sanctification. It's pursuing holiness. We turn to Romans chapter 6. Read through verses 15 to 23, so Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, and verses 15 through to 23. And Paul says here, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. There's no way that disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness will be looking for excuses and reasons to sin. Saying, well, I think I'm okay to commit these sins. And no, we're not. And Paul says here, certainly not. I think the King James might say, God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. We're going to see the reference here to righteousness quite a lot. And of course, that was pretty much the theme of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6 and 7 was all about righteousness. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And again, watch out for this reference to righteousness, because that really is what being sanctified is all about. Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is about righteousness, hungering and thirsting, seeking first, and so on. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You know, to present, I think the King James says, to yield, to submit your members, you know, your body, your hands, your tongue, your eyes. It says here, you know, you used to in a former life, in your former lusts, which you're not any longer to be doing, you used to present your body, your members to lawlessness. But now he says, verse 19, the back end of it there, now present or yield, submit your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That was of no interest to you. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, the things you used to practice. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So verse 22 talks about you have your fruit unto holiness. So we present our members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. We have our fruit unto holiness. And incidentally, other translations put in the word sanctification there, like the New American Standard Bible and the NET translation, they prefer the word sanctification. It comes from the same sort of Greek. And hopefully we can see here it's a process, or even you might say a practice. We are to present our members as slaves or servants of righteousness unto holiness. Present your members. Well, the members are the parts of our body, and they are to be presented, yielded, submitted as servants of righteous living unto holiness. And what members might we be thinking of? Well, how about our tongues? That's what we say, isn't it? Do we present our tongues as a servant of righteousness unto holiness? That would be edifying, building up, words of kindness, words of inspiration, words of exhortation, versus the other, which would be words of gossip, of accusation, words which tear down and wound and hurt. That's what it's talking about. You present your members of your body as a servant of righteousness unto holiness. Do we have holy tongues, holy mouths? Are our tongues and mouths sanctified, set apart for holy purpose? What about our eyes, what we look at? Well, Jesus said, you know, you've heard it said of old, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you that your righteousness must far exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes. And any man or woman, I guess, who lusts after another in their heart has already committed adultery. And if your eye causes you to sin, he said, tear it out, toss it away. Better to enter into life blind than going to Gehenna. So our eyes are our members. We either submit them unto righteousness and holiness, or we'll use our eyes looking at bad things. What about our hands? Well, the things we do. Our feet, well, they take us places, don't they? Usually, I mean, you might be in your car, but I guess you put the foot in the pedal. Our feet take us to places. We walk into certain places. We walk away from certain places. Our members, our bodies are to be servants of righteousness unto holiness. And that takes time. It's a practice. We should get better at it. There'll be many, many occasions each day that you and I can present our eyes, our tongue, our ears, what we're listening to, our hands, what we're doing, our feet, where we're taking ourselves, which is either going to be taking us into areas which are uplifting, servants of righteousness unto holiness, holy living, or they'll be taking us in other places. So it's something we should be practicing using our members for good and not for bad. we turn to 1 John chapter 2, read verses 28 and 29. First letter of John, little John. 1 John 2. First John 2, verses 28 and 29, and then chapter 3, verse 7. We'll read them all together, pretty much. And here, John, who was, of course, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John's sort of nickname for himself, more or less. I am the disciple that Jesus loved. But, of course, actually, so are you. And so am I. We are the disciples that Jesus also loves. So it's quite a nice little thought to bear in mind. But verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Which sort of implies that there's a possibility that some people might be ashamed when Jesus returns. And he's talking, of course, here, it would appear to be to believers, to the church. And he says, make sure you abide in the Lord Jesus, so that we can be very confident and look forward to his return. And of course, our rewards and all those good things are coming our way when our salvation, if you like, is complete and our spirit bodies are given to us. But it does seem to imply, that we want to abide so that we have this confidence and not be ashamed when Jesus returns. So there might be a little hint there that some people might be ashamed or at least very disappointed. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, or other translations say begotten of him. These are people who practice righteousness. Verse 20, if you know that he is righteous, and he jolly well is, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born or begotten of him. Chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, talking of Jesus. So you and I are duty-bound to be practicing righteousness. And today's message is entitled, strangely enough, Practicing Righteousness. Yeah, it'd take an hour to get there, but that's the title. But it's very relevant to mention it here, that we are to practice righteousness. Why wouldn't we? If our teacher is recognized and known for one who is righteous, that's what it says here, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, and verse 7 of chapter 3, just as he is righteous, and he's our teacher, and the great disciple John says that you and I should be practicing righteousness. But what exactly would John perhaps be thinking of in terms of practicing a righteousness? Well, how about Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount? Because we've been through it a number of times now, but you'll recollect some of the key points as you go through it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes. Later on, don't practice your righteousness to be seen by men. Later on, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then Jesus wrapped up and said, he who hears these sayings of mine and does them is the one wise man who built his house on a good foundation. So the Sermon on the Mount, really, as I look at it at least, is very much the core teaching of what it means to have a righteous life. Look at Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, I guess. Paul knew all this, obviously. Paul was aware of the teachings of the Lord Jesus, either from what he'd heard others passing on, or of course Jesus appeared to Paul on a number of occasions. So much of Paul's understanding he got directly from the Lord Jesus. Picking up in chapter 12 of Romans, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. You know, he's sort of like pleading. It's not just like, it's okay, guys, if you feel like doing this. I mean, up to you, really. It's not a big deal. I mean, who cares? End of the day, God loves you anyway. You know, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, yield, submit, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only logical.
Reasonable.
It's only reasonable. Bearing in mind what Jesus gave up for you and for me, he gave up eternity. He gave up living in glory and majesty, with the Father forever and all of that fantastic quality of life and joy and things that you and I can't even imagine. And Jesus gave up all of that to be born as a human being, to walk this earth, to smell the smells and have dust all over him, and to be spat upon and to be opposed and rejected and then finally betrayed and beaten and scourged and nailed to a stake and die for 3 days and three nights. So if Jesus did all of that for you and for me, then it's like Paul says here, it's only reasonable, guys. It's only sort of logical that you and I ought to present our entire bodies as a living sacrifice, or as he said in Romans chapter 6 there, present your members unto righteousness and holiness. It's reasonable. It's a thing that we should be doing. And then verse 2, and don't be conformed to the world or the age, but be transformed, same word, transfigured, metamorphosed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be changed. Takes time. It's a process. It takes a little while. You don't just be transformed overnight. There can be a significant change when you and I are first converted, of course, and sort of turn around from going our old way to God's way. There certainly can be some, you know, quite noticeable changes there, but becoming holy and pursuing holiness, that's going to take a while. It's not something that happens instantaneously. And it may seem like a little bit of a tough assignment, this. What? Be holy? What, me? Pursue holiness? Practice righteousness? But thankfully, it's not all just down to us on our own. You know, we are to yield our members unto righteousness, but don't forget that God is playing his part. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. It's not just you and I trying to yank ourselves up by our carnal bootstraps, thankfully. God is working in us. So Philippians chapter 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 1. Paul says elsewhere, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who gives me the strength, and Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. So there's spiritual help available to us. But picking up here in chapter 1 of Philippians and verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm very confident of this, that God who began this good work in you will bring it to completion. So he's not just, in a sense, saying, guys and gals, it's all up to you. You better start pushing and shoving and sweating. And if you're not good enough, you're just going to fall by the wayside and that's the end of you. He says, I'm confident that God, who has begun this good work in you, this good thing in you, he will complete it. He will bring it to completion right up until the day of Jesus Christ. That tells us two things, or three things, or four things probably, but amongst other things, it tells us that there's still a future completion, at the day of Jesus Christ's return. That's when we will be saved. And yet right now, God is bringing this process unto completion. So it's a process that takes time. And God's behind it. Now, the Amplified translation of this verse helps a wee bit. The Amplified says, "He who began a good work in you will continue unto the day of Jesus Christ, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you." So that certainly brings out that it's a process. It continues over time until it's complete, until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will, future tense, be saved. So it's a continuous process that goes on over, well, our lifetimes. Like the parable, first the blade, then the head, then the full grain, and then it will ripen, and then it's harvested. And this is really God's work, as it implies there. Paul's confident that God will do this. Let's turn to the next chapter of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians 2, and read verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, and reading verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work it out. Work out your own salvation. Not casually, not lightly, not sort of a ho-hum, who cares? I can't be bothered. But work it out, he said, with fear and trembling. Now, this is the present tense, isn't it? We have been saved. We will, future tense, be saved at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, when we're alive and kicking, says Paul, the here and now, what matters is that right now you are working out your own salvation and doing it with some seriousness. This is the process of sanctification. This is pursuing holiness. This is our role here and now. This is as we yield and present and submit our lives as a living sacrifice to God, submit our members unto righteousness and holiness. This is the here and now part of salvation. This is the sanctification. This is the holiness part. But it's not just down to our carnal effort, because verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So he brings in the good news, thankfully, that God works in us, even giving us the will, the desire, as well as the power to do it. And that's the better news, because it was just up to you and me just to sort of try harder, you know. The old saying, pray more, study more, fast more, pay more. Well, most people say, study more, but, you know, I picked the Bible up and got a clue where to read it and what it means. And, you know, just going round and round in circles and pray more. Oh, dear. Well, I try hard, but my mind wanders and thinks about the TV and what's for dinner and fast more. Well, let's pass over that one quickly. Well, it's not just down to our fleshly efforts. It says here in verse 13, "For you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." The Amplified translation brings out a bit of that. It says, "It is God who is all the while effectively at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and desire both to will and to work for his good pleasure and satisfaction and delight." So it brings out there very powerfully that it's God inside us, giving us even the desire and the hunger. Again, the Amplified, "It is God who is all the while effectively at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and desire, both to will and to work for his good pleasure and satisfaction and delight." So there is that spiritual element as God works in us and through us to even make us desire these things. But, you know, God won't do it for us. He's not going to, you know, take us over like some sort of, you know, robot. He will lead us, but we've got to cooperate and to do our part. We've got to be willing to forsake all, which is what disciples are prepared to do. We've got to be willing to seek his kingdom and his righteousness as our priority. You know, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they're the ones who will be filled. If they're hungering and thirsting, have we got that passion? Is that first place in our lives? I mean, do you and I, honestly, do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? I mean, really, truly, honestly, hand on heart? Because if we're really, really disciples, we will do. And if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, then Jesus said we will be filled and we'll be found to be disciples who are practicing righteousness. And that's our salvation for today, our sanctification, our holiness, that we are people who practice righteousness on a daily basis as we wait for our final salvation at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, brethren, that'll conclude, I think, our message for today.